The focus there is on our struggle against sin and our faith in Christ. And as we begin with the beginning of the chapter, we, of course, notice that he is in the midst of a continuing discussion and argument. But we'll leave it to say that he is putting forth the wonderful privilege it is to be identified with Christ and to be recognized as believers in a world that stands opposed to the gospel. And let's pick it up there at verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Our theme is redemption, and we want to study that topically in the Scriptures this summer, as we have already begun doing. In other words, about what it means to be born again. Jesus has said to us in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so far as we have looked, we have examined two major events that bring that new birth to life in us. The first event, of course, was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, accomplishing redemption for all of his people once for all in that momentary historic act of submitting himself to death for his very bride, his church. But then the second act is the ensuing work of the Holy Spirit that goes out where he will and applies the salvation accomplishment of Christ to you individually, in your life, in your own experience, in whatever generation after the coming of Christ shows, he applies it to us in a personal, even intimate way. And we are often prone, I think, to conclude or to discuss these two events as being all we really need to know about what it means to be saved, so that our discussion of redemption might even be concluded at that point, might be said to wrap it up rather than just introduce it, as we have done already this summer. And I think the reason for that is probably due to our nature, our tendency to want to reduce the complex to the simple, the hard to grasp to that which we can get a hold of, even to describe and communicate to others. But as students of the Scriptures, out of a true love for God, we discover in His Word, when we give ourselves to it, that when we grasp, that what we can grasp about these two events, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, that that is really just the beginning of what there is to know about what God has done in and to us, and therefore what there is for us to rejoice in and to enjoy in this life and in the life to come. And so we look at this topic of redemption. We are led to contemplate the rich graces of God and how deeply His love and His purpose is for us and how we may be able to appreciate them all the more. For instance, there are three things already that I would regard as benefits, as blessings that have come to us in the Scriptures regarding the very salvation that God has purchased for us, that come to our understanding, which our confession simply regards as elements of the case, simply the conditions that we are in, and yet I think I would submit to you that they already comprise the foundation for this benefit, for this great blessing and joy that we may have as Christians. The first of those is that we are given through the gospel an awareness of our fallen state before this holy God. Yes, my friends, the gospel does indeed necessarily begin with the bad news. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, that may seem uncomfortable for us to talk about. Sometimes when we speak one-to-one with people, we think, well, we'll get to that point later in our dialogue and in our apologetic discussion. And sometimes the church will even set aside that primary truth in order to draw people in so that we can get them to seek the truth. And then after we get them in and we get them attracted and we get them interested, then we'll let them know the real stand that they have. Then, of course, Christ takes care of so that we can move on past that very quickly. And yet, because it is true, it is absolutely necessary for us to know so that the Holy Spirit can motivate us and drive us to Christ. I appreciated the way that Terry led the service earlier this morning, focusing on those very aspects, how important they are for us to remember. In that very first sermon, you remember, in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he addresses people who have traveled a great distance. They don't even live there in Jerusalem. They traveled a great distance. They have come from all kinds of different areas of the empire, and they have arrived in the city of Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Peter stands up and he spells out the truth to them in that very first sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Not exactly a seeker-friendly invitation. He didn't just come out and say, "Church picnic at 3 o'clock, y'all come." But he spelled out the horrific truth of where they stood before a holy God and said, "This must be dealt with because, yes, you are the ones who are guilty before God of the blood of Christ." And of course, that led, as you well know, to the strickening of the hearts by the work of the Spirit of God in those people and led them to Christ. The second benefit, then, is that the very news of God, that He has provided such a Savior as we need to alleviate this standing and to pay for that penalty so that we are free from that condemnation and to have the seed of that word planted in our once cold hearts so that it may take root and bring forth real life and real strength is a blessing as well. And third, of course, to grow from that point and already begin to see in your own new life the fruit, the evidence of change. Even in this life, we can see God changing us in ways that make us conform to what we will be like for all eternity. We don't have to wait and to understand, to discover what that change really means. We begin to see it in our own lives now by the working of the Holy Spirit. To want, in other words, in your own deep heart of hearts, you want to be like Christ. You want to turn from sin. You want to grow in righteousness and godliness. Only the Lord's change in you can bring this about. My friends, my point is to say these also are gifts of God. These also are such tremendous blessings that God has already given in the very setting up of the gospel that we have much to rejoice in already and much to experience. Now, before we progress any farther in our study of the benefits of redemption, I think that I would like to spend a few minutes this morning refining the process that we have just studied so far. And to do that this way, there are two terms that Scripture uses to define and to describe the benefits that we have just examined. And I want to explore the meaning of those terms, and in doing so, we discover that upon receiving these gifts of God, there is a response that is due from us to the gospel. That's the one thing that we're going to learn, is that we first of all receive even these most basic gifts, and there is a response that is called for. There is an answer that He expects from us. Now, the first thing that we're taught here is the term repentance. And as we already have recited from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, repentance is described this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of that sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see, the first thing that they want us to understand about repentance is that it too is a gift from God. It is a gift that allows us to express a new attitude, a new perception of our sin nature. But what is it we are to do with this gift? What do we do with the gift of repentance? The gift of God is in the gaining of a true sense of our sin, of its true ugliness, of its true depravity. Think about that regarding your pet sins, the things perhaps that you enjoyed before you were a Christian, or perhaps you even struggle with now, how attractive it is to you. And then think with the perception and the wisdom and the understanding of the Word of God, you look at that again and you see that what you are attracted to in your sinfulness is actually something that's been made ugly, that's made twisted, manipulated, so that it is not the beautiful thing that God created, but it's something that has been made perverse. You also are given an awareness of sin's terrible and destructive and corrosive power, not only on your own soul, but perhaps on those that you are involved in, your family, your workmates, your neighbors. You can see the destructive power that sin has had. But at the same time, we are also given an apprehension. That means an awareness, a knowledge, an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. But what are we supposed to do with these things? Is it enough, for instance, to simply come to a conviction of our sinfulness and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ and respond by saying simply that we will let go and let God? Is it simply enough, in other words, for us just simply to become totally passive in our lives and say with words that sound pious, "Lord, I'm turning my life completely over to you. You make all my decisions. You chart the path for my feet. You decide what I'm going to see. You decide what I'm going to say. You decide what I'm going to hear." It all sounds so wonderful, isn't it? But that's not what Scripture tells us to do. Scripture doesn't tell us to turn over our lives completely unto God so that we do not live them ourselves. Is it enough, for instance, only to rejoice in being forgiven? Is it enough, for instance, to realize that Christ has saved me? Let's just praise the Lord. And live a life as if we worship God and come into the service as kind of a pep rally so that we keep our enthusiasm up. And then we can go on in our life as if nothing else is wrong. Go on, shall we go on living, perhaps giving in to our sinfulness just as much as we ever did, that grace may abound? I'm Christ's now. Maybe even be talked into this idea that what I do in the body is not important because my soul belongs to Jesus. Well, no, of course not. None of that is what Scripture tells us. No, apprehending both, you see, the true sense of our sinfulness and the mercy of God in Christ, we are moved in our heart of hearts to repent. Now, repentance is an act, in other words, that the Bible tells us we are to do in response to the grace of God ourselves. To repent means to turn, away from sinfulness and at the same time turn to God. It is a response, in other words, to the grace of God. Now, the only real problem with repentance unto life is that it can be so easily counterfeited. One kind of false repentance is that which is only done before men. This is very often the case with what's commonly referred to today as penance. The idea of penance is, what must I do to be forgiven? How many times must I do it? The idea is, if I can appease men, men's standards, then I will be fine. Repentance done merely before men might even seem like a good work done on your behalf. An act of penance may motivate you to write a check for $1 million and build a new hospital. What a wonderful act that is. What a wonderful man you are, and how much the Lord has worked through you, that we would be told. And yet, repentance done before men does not do anything, no matter how much you do, to separate you from your love for sin and draw you near to God. Another kind of false repentance is that which is driven by worldly sorrow. That's what Paul is laboring in here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now, worldly sorrow itself may only be merely hypocritical. Little Johnny gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's sorry that he got caught. And he will go away plotting and scheming how not to get caught in the future. And as one who likes cookies myself, more power to him. But worldly sorrow itself can also be very, very real in and of itself. We do not mean to mock worldly sorrow, because it can be deadly. In the heat of anger, you might have said some regrettable words, and you might have ruined a relationship. And you might be sorry for the rest of your life that you did that. You might have killed someone while driving drunk one night. You might have had an illicit sexual affair, and you might have gotten someone pregnant. And for what you have done, you could be shattered and grief-stricken and sorry to the bone. This is not hypocritical. This is not superficial. But it still could be only worldly. because sorrow that does not turn you to Christ is of itself hopeless. That's how deadly it is. It leads to death, Paul says, because there is no hope. There is no vent. There is no way of escape for that sorrow to be alleviated. And so instead, as Paul says here, that kind of sorrow leads to despair and hopelessness. And in such a state, my friends, you are motivated, you're not motivated, rather, to turn from sin unto Christ. But you're motivated in a most amazing, irrational way, and that is you are tempted to compound sin upon sin. As if all of a sudden in your mind, two wrongs make a right. I have done this, and therefore the only thing I can do is that. And the result makes things even more compoundedly deadly and sorrowful and hopeless. For sorrow and repentance to be real, to be truly beneficial, it must not be merely a turning away from sin. It must also be a turning in hope to Christ. Sorrow without hope, Paul says, leads to death. But sorrow that turns you to God, sorrow that makes you cry out to the Lord, sorrow that makes you hate the sin that has brought you to your knees, sorrow that cries out to Christ leads to forgiveness. And Paul says the most amazing thing here. He says, it leaves no regret. We cannot imagine such a thing when we are wrestling in the pit of such sorrow. But I would imagine that there are many of us here this morning who can give by way of testimony how the Lord led you through the valley of the shadow of death and how it changed your life forever for the better. And you cannot imagine, you cannot put a price tag on the grace of God to you through that event and how merciful He is. I would not be as close to Christ as I am now, you might say, if God hadn't driven me to the cross through that thing, through that choice, through that dreadful mistake. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to true repentance as repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, it says. That's what the apostles described it in Acts chapter 11. When Paul came and reported to them that his ministry among the Gentiles had yielded the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they were all rejoicing, and it said, well, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It was a hope-filled joy. And that's where our catechism gets the language. True repentance, rather, is not only life-changing, my friends, it is life-giving. And we may be comforted also in this, I think. One more aspect to this, perhaps. We may take great comfort in this as Christians. As I mentioned last week, the struggle that we have in the Christian life can be a very, very hard one from time to time. I want to remind you and encourage you with this. It is not a sign of false or worldly sorrow that you struggle with that sorrow and you struggle with that sin again and again and again and again in your Christian life. It is not a sign that your repentance is false and fake. Satan will want to make you think it's that. How many times are you going to repent, for Pete's sake? How many times are you going to lie to God that you're sorry about this? Sounds like Peter saying, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? He keeps coming at me with apologies that I know are not sincere because he keeps doing it again and again and again. I'm glad I didn't have to answer that question. I'd be much more like Peter. But Jesus said with the track record of himself as God, the number is infinite, Peter, because the mercy of God to true repentant hearts is infinite. And the Lord will prevail over the sin that dogs your path, that snips at your heel, that pulls you down, and that tempts you to worldly despair. You must not give in. You must turn to Christ. Our response to the gift of grace, of the gift of God's grace, is not something that is done just repeatedly over and over and over again. Our response must also be faithfully done. Our response to the gift of grace is to value the grace of God and the forgiveness of God more than I want this over here. And to say that to yourself again and again and again, to value the love of Christ again and again and again. And that is what will make you, by the blessing of God's Spirit, hate your sin more and more and more. So the struggle is a good thing, brothers and sisters. And it is not a sign that you're hypocritical. It is merely a sign of your weakness. Lord knows you're weak, but He is strong for you. And He will see you through. The second term we want to look at this morning is the term saving faith in Christ. And the confession also, as we have recited earlier, describes saving faith this way, in saying that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now here also we learn, first and foremost, the confession is very faithful in representing the truth of the Scriptures in saying that faith in Christ unto salvation is a gift from God also. Not only is repentance a gift, your faith in Christ is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith is a saving grace that comes to the one called by God at the very time you are also moved to first truly repent of that sin. In fact, repentance and faith are one and the same. Now, Christians are sometimes challenged with regard to the topic of faith. Skeptics will tell us that, well, faith is just something that's cheaply gained. It's just a cheaply gained spiritual pass. You believe in Jesus, it's like like a get-out-of-jail-free card, you know. It just cancels all debts, and it seems it's cheap to them, and they don't understand it. Or that we all believe in something, and therefore having a sincere belief in Christ, oh, that's fine, I've got a belief in something else, and it's really just the sincerity of our faith that matters. And others might express sympathy for you, but they tell you that, well, I tried that once myself. I tried believing in Jesus. It didn't seem to make any difference. But you see, saving faith is not just your ability. It's not just your determination. It's not just your decision to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ. It is indeed that miraculous gift of God that enables you to put your trust in the one you have not seen and to love Him and to desire to follow Him. And it is through that gift in Christ that we are saved. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said to a man He came across whose son was demon-possessed. It was a very fierce case that was notorious throughout the whole area. And Jesus said that with God all things are possible to him who believes. If this was your son, how would you respond? Oh, I believe, Lord. I believe. I trust in you. But this man was more honest than that. He was much more honest with the Lord than that. And he said, Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Can you imagine praying God like that? Can you imagine when so much is on the line, so much is required, the Lord puts this line, this bar up saying, it's possible, but you must believe. You're going to confess you don't believe? Of course you're not. Not if it's up to you to screw up enough belief to put that into practice. But a man who understands that faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, is the gift of God, then he will confess his need. Lord, help me in my unbelief. But what are we to do with this gift once we get it? What are we to do with it? Just as while the strength to repent is a gift of God, it's still we who must do the repenting. And likewise, while faith is a gift from God, it is still we who must do the trusting. It is we who must do the obeying. That's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 7 when he writes, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." By repentance, you see, you turn from that wide, popular way, and by faith, you see and you enter in at the narrow gate. Saving faith, then, is characterized by three different kinds of responses on our part. Now, just let me give you those quickly. Saving faith calls for three different kinds of responses from us. The first of those three responses is that we must, first of all, gain a sufficient growing understanding of the gospel. To simply say it, we must know what we believe. Now, the Christian faith, in other words, is not a blind faith. It's not a hope against hope, or even an assumption that someone we listen to knows what they're talking about, and therefore I'll believe what he believes. Faith requires understanding. Now, granted, not an encyclopedic grasp of all theological issues so that we leave no stone unturned, but rather one that simply starts by simply understanding the basics. In other words, if you can grasp the profundity of these three words, God saves sinners, and you are able to explain each one of those words with clarity and with understanding, you have the basics for what it means to be a Christian. But on the other hand, some Christians, even some Christians of some years in the faith, like to say with all humility and modesty that theirs is just a simple faith, and that they don't understand these heavier issues, but that they just believe. Now, let me be plain about that. Jesus very often blesses that simple faith. He blesses simple faith because simple faith is sometimes the strongest and the most bold in the face of opposition. But when it comes to one's taking his rest merely in something he's learned in the past, Jesus, in those cases, shows consistent impatience. He often scolds his disciples for the smallness of their faith. And what he means by that is that you are indeed responsible to strengthen your faith daily, regularly, by a continual study of the gospel knowledge from the Word of God. You must know what it is you believe. Parents, let me take a side step with an application in this regard. Why should you have devotions at home? Why should you read the Scriptures and talk about it and pray about it in the hearing of your children regularly and faithfully? Can you bring about this miracle of faith in their lives? No, but what can you do? You can teach them the Word of God. What else are they going to do if they don't have devotions? They're going to go off and play video games. They're going to go play in the backyard. They're going to enjoy themselves. Nothing wrong with that. But if nothing else, for all of the rest of their lives, you teach them the Word of God, they have this first significant step of what it means to have a saving faith. They know what you believe. And that is very important. I would also encourage you to consider availing yourself to as many of the teaching opportunities that this church offers you as possible for much the same reason. The Christian education hour before the worship service, the morning service, the evening service. What else are you doing with your time besides neglecting your growing in the Word of God and the provision that is given to you? The second thing that saving faith does, we have by way of response to the gift of saving faith, is a willingness to trust your life to the gospel. Now, sometimes we do have to be willing in our lives to put our trust in things that we have no idea about, no knowledge of whatsoever. I mean, most of us, many of us, all of us eventually, will be taking prescription medicines of some kind. And we can hardly pronounce them, let alone, I mean, that's why they have brand names, because they're, you know, that's they're short and they're sweet. You know, but you don't have to even think about medicines. Pull out a box of cake mix. And the words, the contents are just unbelievable. But we trust in that. We take those prescription medicines. We don't have the slightest idea what we're taking. We don't have the slightest idea what we're doing, but we do it. Other aspects of life are much the same thing. In a few minutes, you're going to get in your car. Somebody's going to get in a plane this week. Somebody's going to go for a boat ride. You're going to sit next to an engineer, and he's going to try explaining to you why it is that this multi-ton piece of metal is not falling out of the sky as he talks, but cruising right along with nothing holding it up whatsoever. Oh, it's, you see, the angle of the wing and the thrust of the engine. And you're putting your trust in things you don't understand. Well, sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we put our trust in things that we don't understand. But we cannot trust in Christ if we do not know Him. We cannot trust in Christ if we don't know Christ. That's why we mentioned from last week's Paul's text from 2 Timothy when he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." You see, that's more than just simply an understanding of the gospel message or merely intellectually being convinced of its truth. The truth is based on that personal relationship that you have with Jesus as Savior. Parents, let me also put an aside here. When you have your times of Bible reading and devotion with your children, you also make sure you pray with them. What does that do, you ask? If there's no faith, I can't do the miracle of faith. I can give them legalese. Yeah, well, you can do that if you want. You teach them the Word of God first, and then you teach them how to pray. You teach them how to talk to God as someone they know. No, you can't put the seed of faith in their hearts, but you can live it before them. And you can trust in this God who promises by His covenant that these children are mine, He says. Teach them to pray. Teach them what it means to call on the Lord in a way that expresses their own thoughts and does so accurately from the Word of God. The third response that we have to a gift of a living faith is a resolve and a commitment to follow and obey Christ. It's this aspect of saving faith, of course, that puts an end, I think, to all question as to whether or not Jesus may be one's Savior and not one's Lord. The proper response to the gift of faith is He must be both. You simply do not exercise a saving faith unless you answer His call to leave it all and follow Him. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you deny yourself, unless you pick up the cross and you follow Him. And that's what the third response of living faith truly is. If it is true, my friends, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, if that is true, then it is also true that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And parents, let me chew on you one more time. When you have your devotions and you teach your children what the Bible says, you teach them the information, and then you teach them how to pray as you pray for them and with them, then repeatedly, again and again, ad nauseum, you call them to repentance and faith themselves. You do not presume on God's covenant. You do not make this the elephant in the room that no one ever talks about. You do not wait. Please do not wait, parents, until they are 10 or 11 or 12 or when they feel like it. Call them to repentance while they are young. You will not regret it. And neither will they. Repentance unto life and a saving faith are essential and very precious gifts of God, for they call you out of that pit of despair and they set your feet on the road to glory. But they are gifts that must be used. There must be a response to the gifts of repentance and faith. They are to become even those daily elements of your new walk with God, by which we grow, by which we become overcomers, and by which we run the joy, with joy the race that is marked out before us. There is also, of course, very much more for us to know about this precious new life that we have in Christ. Much more that we have to look forward to this summer that we're going to get to, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. And therefore, let me just close by saying that if the Lord is moving in your heart this morning, for perhaps the first time, if you've understood what it means to see the gospel and to embrace it, and if you understand what is meant by repentance and by faith, and you want this more and more in your life, now perhaps is the best time for you to call on God and to confess what you have and to ask Him to forgive you in the name of Christ Jesus. He is already moving in your heart. Make it so. Do not wait. For the rest of us, may we make this our life's calling, to walk by faith, by a living and a saving faith in Him who has been gracious enough to us to give us these most important elements of the Christian life. May we grow in them and may we thrive by them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, so good are You, so magnificent, to bend down and call upon us, to choose the likes of us, so that we, O Lord, might know Your pleasure instead of Your condemnation. O Lord, make us by Your Spirit hungry for truth. Make us by Your Spirit yearning for righteousness. Give us the trust that we need to walk by faith, in obedience, and in joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.